Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. It's good to have the crowd that we have, and we appreciate our visitors being with us. It's good to have you, and I hope that things first and foremost have been done in a scriptural and encouraging way. And I invite you to get your Bibles out, turn to Luke chapter 15. That's going to be the bulk of our text today, and we're going to be looking at that because we're going to continue our lesson that we began last week, which has to do with the idea of sinners and salvation. And in particular, we're going to talk about the parables of the lost that are found within this chapter. But in order to do that, I want to just rehash a little bit of what we discussed last week to kind of bring us to where we are, because in last week's lesson, we basically stayed in the first two verses of this chapter talking about the conflict that existed between Jesus and the Pharisees. And we looked how in the first two verses of this chapter, when it says tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus, that means that these were, in fact, what was considered the worst of the worst sinners coming to Jesus. These people that came to Him were sinful, they were immoral, they were considered traitors to Israel, working with the Romans, and in connection with that, when it says sinners also, it's not just any sinner. I mean, the Pharisees would have acknowledged their own sin in some form, but these were considered by them to be the worst of the worst. And because Jesus was actually accepting these people, and as it said, eating with them, because that is what He did. He was receiving them. He was eating with them. They began to question Jesus' ministry. I mean, who was this guy? What was the character of this one who claimed to be the Messiah? And what was the characteristic of his, you know, the character of his ministry that he would receive such people as this? And their idea was if he receives them, he must be just like them. That was the idea. And, you know, when we look at these Pharisees and these scribes, we think, oh, they were so awful. But if you remember, we took some time to compare the Pharisees' view of sinners, oftentimes with their own. I mean, you have to understand, these people that were coming to Jesus, that are called tax collectors and sinners, these were the people that, in the eyes of the Pharisees, were destroying the nation. Their immorality, their way of living was a disgrace to the nation, you know, tearing it apart at the seams is really how they viewed them. And they just wished they would go somewhere else, be a part of some other, you know, people, or in reality just die. And the truth is, you know, there's questions, I think, at times that we need to ask ourselves of how we view sinners. And we'll talk more about that as we get in, because there are real issues in our country that are facing us. And we have to ask ourselves, whose side are we on? Are we on Jesus' side? Are we on the Pharisee's side? How do we see those who are lost in sin? And you know, we talked about the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus. And we looked at the fact that it wasn't that the Pharisees hated sin and Jesus didn't. That's not true at all. Jesus, I think, hated sin infinitely greater than did the Pharisees. Because as God, He knew the results of sin. He knew what sin would do to people's lives. And therefore, they both hated sin. The difference, however, was, as we saw, Jesus, however, in His holy and righteous life, which was obviously lived in contrast to the evils of the world, they would see the difference in Jesus and you know, the sinful people that they themselves were. But Jesus' life offered a light of hope for these people. That despite His holiness being perfect in every way, by His life, by His actions, by His words, He offered hope to those people. On the other hand, however, the Pharisees who claimed to be righteous offered nothing but condemnation and death to these sinners. That's all they saw in the life of the Pharisees and in their words. Was just death. And of course, the application is that we as Christians have to learn to be holy people. We've got to learn to be the kind of people whose lives stands in contrast to the wickedness of the world, while at the same time, as we live our lives in this world, we have to somehow figure out how in the holiness of God to be like Christ and shine a light of hope to all these people that are lost in sin and this degradation that is killing our country. I understand it is. But we've got to find that balance. We've got to be Christians. Be like Jesus. And so in response to the condemnation of the Pharisees that He received tax collectors and sinners and ate with them, Jesus didn't deny the charge. It was true. He did. But He presents parables. Parables of the lost. And we're not going to stop just at verse 10. We're going to go through the whole chapter if possible, hopefully. I have grand ambitions sometimes that I'm not ever able to complete and have to extend the lesson for another week. But hopefully we can look at all three parables this morning. And these parables were designed by Jesus to illustrate to all who were listening, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, God's love for the lost, His efforts to restore them to Himself, and the joy that God has when even just one lowly sinner comes back to Him and is saved. And hopefully by looking at this and studying them, we can understand and appreciate the wonderful love and the wonderful grace and the kindness of God that He offers to everybody, not just the good ones, but to any and everybody who will come to Him and seek that salvation, humbly repenting of their sins, turning to God through Christ. Those desperately needing salvation, it's open to them. And hopefully we can appreciate that a little bit better as we look at these parables. And so let's begin with two that come in immediately after this condemnation of Jesus. And that is the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And in chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, we have this parable of the lost sheep. And notice what it says. So He spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." In this particular parable, there is the lost sheep, but I think what Jesus is doing is putting the Pharisees on the spot here. He is challenging them because you notice He says, what man of you wouldn't do this? And He challenges them to, consider a shepherd who would have 99 sheep and to see if they would in fact side with the shepherd or continue to act as they were acting. And so He challenges them and says, what manner of man of you would not go to find this one sheep, though he has 99 left? Now, understand that Jesus acknowledges that this sheep is lost. I mean, there's no doubt about that. He acknowledges it's lost. Whether it walked away on its own, whatever the reason, it was lost. It had left the fold of God, and now it didn't know how to get back. And so that was, of course, I think, parallel to these people who were coming to Jesus. They were the sheep of God, but they had left the fold, that wandered away from the protection of God. And yet, this shepherd was devoted to all the sheep, not just the good ones, not just the ones that were safe, the 99 that had stayed. He was devoted to the one that was left and was willing to leave behind the 99 that were safe in order to go and to restore the one that was lost. Now, this is significant. And it's significant because the Pharisees looked down, and you may not know this, they looked down on shepherds. And like them. And the reason is because shepherds in their mind just weren't as spiritual. They weren't as religious as they ought to be because they were regularly, ceremonially unclean because they had to deal with sick sheep. They had to deal with dead sheep. And it would make them ceremonially unclean. And oftentimes on the Sabbath day, they had to go and care for the sheep. They had to do certain things to take care of those sheep because the sheep didn't understand it was the Sabbath. There was still the work to be done. And they just weren't as spiritual as the Pharisees were, you see. And so Jesus puts them on the spot and says, who are you going to side with here? Or, you know, who of you wouldn't be like that shepherd and go out and find that lost sheep? And so in order to be spiritual and caring in the eyes of the people, they were forced, of course, in their own minds and before others to agree with Jesus that they would be ones who would go out and find this sheep. Of course, the problem with that was parallel to what Jesus was doing right here in His ministry. As He received these lost sinners, He was receiving those lost sheep, those ones that had wandered away, which they were condemning Him for doing. And so He's putting them on the spot by making these statements. And of course, when the sheep is found, there's rejoicing in the shepherd's heart and with his neighbors because of the restoration of this particular sheep. And the reason for that, of course, is that a true shepherd values every sheep. Notice he says, and when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. See, he's carrying it back in such a gentle fashion to assure that it returns. And of course, he says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost. The Pharisees themselves thought that they were the spiritual shepherds of Israel. They perceived themselves to be that way, but they cared so little for many of the sheep that were God's that were lost. See, they believed themselves to be the shepherd, but they weren't acting like shepherds. They were doing nothing but condemning the lost sheep, rather than going and finding them. And again, we have to ask ourselves, how do we view the lost sheep of God? On whose side are we on? Are we making the efforts that are needed because we value the sheep? We want all to be saved. Are we willing to make the effort? Does every sheep matter to us, or only the good ones that we're willing to go and to seek out? But Jesus continues on in verse 7 and points out, there's great joy in heaven, even when only one lowly sinner, however insignificant he may be, appear in the eyes of men, however sinful and low down people may have seen these individuals, when one repents and turns for God to God, he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Did you notice that? The joy in heaven surpasses the joy of God for those who are saved. That's not to say that God doesn't love the saved as much as He does the lost. But the point is, here was a sheep that was dead, in effect, in peril of loss, complete loss. And now this sheep is restored, brought back to life. And so God is rejoicing because this lowly sinner who was dead is now alive. And you know, the point of this parable should not have been lost on the Pharisees and the scribes. And the reason was, there's a very similar statement found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, that talks about God and His sheep. And I don't know if they made the connection, but I can see it. They knew the Scriptures like the back of their hands. And I can perceive that they would have understood a reference likely back to this sheep and a statement about them in this parable, obviously. Because listen to what the parable, or listen to what Ezekiel says, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 34. Here God is speaking and He says, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in all the valleys and inhabited, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in the good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. And you know, I can see the Pharisees referring back to that, say, yeah, you know, that's us. God brought us back. We're the fold. We're the saved. But see, there's more to this statement. And look at what follows, however. He says, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And then verse 20, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish, notice this, the messianic nature of it. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Boy, when you see that, you could perceive very easily how when they heard what Jesus had to say, that they would have perceived the rebuke against them, that although they perceived themselves to be the shepherds, in fact, they were rejecting the one shepherd, and they were the ones budding the weak and the, you know, the sick out of the fold of God. And he says, you missed the very purpose of the Messiah. By condemning the sinful who would come to Jesus, you are standing in opposition to the very plan of God, through the Messiah, through the shepherd, to bring in the lost, the scattered. And I, you know, would hope they did not miss that. And so with that said, we would ask ourselves again the question, how does our attitudes and how does our actions fit into God's plan with the shepherd as we are seeking to follow to bring in the lost to Christ? Have we already rejected the tax collectors and sinners of our day? Having much and oftentimes contempt, if you will, for them with no real thought of how to restore them. How easy is it that, to do that in our lives? I mean, we live in such a politically charged culture. And you as well as I know that oftentimes it is the lifestyles of people that drive their political views, isn't it? And we see that other side, and it is so easy by looking at the lifestyle and what they stand for to reject them, to have condemned for them, to just basically wish they would go away. And lines are drawn, and no real thought is given to how to draw those people to Christ. I think we have to be careful and rise above the reality of our culture and understand that God loves every soul, and for whatever it takes for us to stand righteous and holy in the eyes of God and the world, at the same time, we've got to be beacons of hope for the lost. We have to be those searching for those lost sheep of God in order to follow the example of the shepherd that God promised to come and who has come in Jesus Christ. But then, there's the lost coin. In verses 8 through 10 of Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And this one, which is very similar to the other, a woman has 10 coins and loses one. These coins were drachmas, and And they've said to what I saw was, it was equal to about one day's wages, one coin, one day's wages of a laborer, a common laborer. That's what he was paid, or she. And so she has 10 coins, and she loses one. And you know, interestingly, what is different about this and the sheep is the coin didn't lose itself. The sheep may have wandered off, but the coin didn't. I mean, the coin can't lose itself. It was lost at the neglect or carelessness of someone. Someone lost, maybe the woman, maybe her children, I don't know. But it was lost. And one of the things I think we have to understand about the people in the world is that, folks, there are a lot of sinners out there that aren't there because they just consciously walked away from God and all that was good and right. They're there because there was no one in their life to ever teach them the ways of God, to ever show them what was right. And just almost by default, they find themselves in a lost condition, in a worthless state of life. And they don't know how to get back. Excuse me. They don't know how to get back. And I believe that's the way it was for many of these sinners that came to Jesus. Were they responsible? Absolutely. I'm not denying that truth that all men find themselves where they are and they're answerable to God for the life that they live. But there is to be understanding of where they are and why. Lost often in their ignorance. But despite that reality, again, you have one who, although having 9 other coins, doesn't say, oh, well, I've still got 9, that's good enough, but desires and values that other coin that's lost so much that diligent effort is made to bring that coin back. You know, one of the things that's interesting about these houses, number one, there was not very much light there. And so you notice it says she lit a lamp to find it. She was going to have a means by which she could search out. And I think that was parallel to the reality of what Jesus was doing. He was presenting a light to the world to find their way out of being lost. But not only that, it says she swept her house. And most of these houses were of dirt floors. And you can imagine as she's sweeping these floors, the filth, the dirt that would pile up, the grime, and she's sifting through that to find that coin. And folks, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? He left the beauty, the purity, the wonder and holiness of heaven to come and live among this filthy world, among those who are sinners and condemned. Why? To sweep it out and find the lost coins. That's the value of our Savior. That's who we follow. And that's what Jesus was doing here. And He was trying to get them to see that this was the desire of the Lord concerning, you know, His people. And so, as was true of these lost sheep, when the coin was found, there was rejoicing. And I've got something backwards here that's supposed to be with this here, Hosea. And we'll talk about that passage in just a minute. But just like the lost sheep, when this coin was found, what does the woman do? She rejoices and she calls her friends in. And they all rejoice together because this coin that was lost is found. And I want you to notice again in verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's the reality. And this rejoicing over, you know, this little coin, one lowly sinner, if you will, I think stood in contrast to the Pharisees' hearts. Because they were not only blinded to God Himself, they were blinded to the love that He had and His desire to save the lost. And so as you look at this in Hosea chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, there's an interesting statement again that the Pharisees would have known well, the scribes would have understood, but it expresses the reality of how God views sinners. And they shouldn't have missed that. Because listen to what it says here. Listen to how it describes God's view of those lost in sin. He says, "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call on the Most High, none of us at all exalt Him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." See, that was the God of the Old Testament. You remember we talked about last week how people believe somehow the God of the Old Testament has changed, and now that He was wrathful and unforgiving in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament He's loving and kind. Folks, that is just an attitude born of ignorance of the teaching of the Scripture. God was loving and forgiving and kind and yearned to forgive His people, to bring them back if they would come. And that's what's being pictured here. And you know what? Jesus was the very embodiment of that verse. He was the embodiment of God's grace and love for a wicked people. And He's showing that among them, how as He draws these sinful people of Israel to Him to seek their salvation. So brethren, think about your life and mine. And I wonder sometimes, do we again act more like the Pharisees? Because I think they are people who perceived themselves to be saved, and it was something that they deserved, they had the right to, and they forgot the joy of it. They forgot their past condition. They never saw themselves as lost. Jesus even talked about how they were in bondage to sin. They said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." They could not perceive it in any way. And therefore, it wasn't a matter of joy. It wasn't a matter of grace and kindness of God. They deserved where they were, and they forgot where they had been and where God had brought them to. And I wonder sometimes, are we not like that? Do we sometimes forget our once lost condition? Do we forget our dependence on God's grace and the fact that without it we would be back to where we used to be? And you know, because of that, we forget as we look at the world and we see the wickedness that, folks, we were there ourselves. And were it not for that grace, we would still be there. And let me ask you something else. And I think this is so telling, all of these questions to me in my life, and hopefully make you think, do you ever truly rejoice in your salvation today? Have you ever thought about that? Is it really something that makes you glad that you go home and you're just happy? You know, ever just smiling? Why? And somebody says, "Because I am a saved individual. I used to be lost, and God has saved me." Folks, I think, brethren, oftentimes we come to the idea. And let me just say, boy, I wish I hadn't have weed eaten and everything yesterday, because, boy, this is the result of it. All that stuff, my voice going away. But I think we get used to the salvation. It's just something we have. It's like all the rest of the stuff in our lives. And we don't stop to rejoice that we are saved by Christ. And folks, could that be the reason that we don't talk to people? That we don't make the impression on the world, the people around us who see us and say, "You know what? I want that. I want what you got." Because maybe they don't ever see what we've got. It's hidden. It's hidden in the complaining about the government and the the frustration with the evil and all those things. And you know, I didn't get the deal that I was expecting over here. And you know, I sold this to somebody and they griped about it and all that, you know, and we had the deal. You know, that I've heard those conversations just in the last week or two. And you know, my question is, to me, when I hear those things in the world, how do I respond to that? Do I just join in and gripe right along with them? Or am I to be people, an individual who shows them the light, the joy of one who is in Christ? See, that's the difference here, folks. That's the difference we got to make out here in this world. But folks, it just gets darker and darker every day. We got to be lights. We got to be different. And so, are we going to find that lost coin? That's the point. Wow, thank you, Jordan. Buddy and Jordan both jumped up at the same time, and I appreciate that. I hadn't had this problem in years, really. But let's talk a minute, and I know it's a whole lot of reading, but I'll try to move very quickly through it. The prodigal son. Because this parable of the lost and prodigal son, I think, really kind of sums things up. And understand in looking at this very quickly, there are three characters within this parable. There's the Father, and He represents our Father in heaven. And it represents His attitude towards the lost. And although we call this parable the prodigal son, He's not the focus of this parable. It's the Father. The Father's the champion. And the grace and the compassion that is shown there. He's the one. And then, of course, you have the prodigal son who represents, you know, the tax collectors and the sinners that had left their home with God for sin. And then you have the older brother who represents the self-righteous Jew, whether it be the Pharisees, the scribes, or any other, who, in fact, disrespected their father's will and rebelled, just did so in a very different way than did the prodigal son. That's the reality of what this is about. And so as we look at this, let's very quickly look at verses 11 through 16 where it says, where it talks about the loss of the prodigal son. And it says, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And so as we look at the loss here of this prodigal son, one of the things to be mindful of is this was the younger son, the one of lesser authority, if you will, or place within the family. He was the one who would not have gotten the as large of an inheritance as his older brother. He would not have been the one in charge of his father's estate. That would have been the older son. And yet he comes demanding that the father give him his inheritance. And you know, this was done despite the fact, you ever thought about it? The father's passing was not imminent. He was not ready to die. He just demands it. And what's amazing about that is the father gives it to him. Despite it being, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Despite it being driven by lust, beside it being driven by rebellion, you know, he doesn't want to be under his father's household anymore. He thinks that life would be better if he wasn't under his father's rule, his father's thumb. And so he wants to go. It's driven by lust and rebellion. And yet the father gave his inheritance to him and let him live. You ever thought about that? He knew it wasn't likely for good. But he let him have it, and he let him leave, and he let him throw his life away to sin. He allowed that. He let him take, as the passage says, what was his and leave. Despite the terrible consequences of that, you know, God will allow that to happen today. He'll allow us to leave. He'll allow us to waste our lives. And you know, someone would say, but well, why would he do this? Why would the Father let him leave? Well, the answer is simple. The Father wanted him as a son. But he did not possess him as such at that point. His heart was not with him. His heart was somewhere else. And the Father knew that until this son's heart was changed, he could not help him. He could not save him. And there was no reason to hold on to him. He was gone already before he ever left the house. And so he let him go. And the son left and he threw away his blessings that the Father had given him in excess, in drunkenness, in debauchery. That's what prodigal living is. That's the kind of life he's living. And you know, the Father let him do that. And you know, God lets us do that too. God blesses us even in rebellion. Have you ever thought about that? There's a world out here being blessed by God, even in rebellion. Why? Because God hopes that by seeing those blessings, as was true throughout the Old Testament, they would be drawn back to Him and understand that He's the giver of all good things. But as is so true, the pleasure of sin soon ends, and famine comes, as it always will, after the pleasure of sin is evaporated. And he finds himself in want. You know, he wasted his inheritance. And it was after he had nothing left that's when the famine came. And you know, came. And you know what? It drove him deeper into the, you know, depravity and want. Here he is. He's got nothing. But his answer is to go and join himself to a citizen of the country who, you know, is obviously a Gentile because he has a herd of pigs and no Jew would ever have that. And he submits himself to a Gentile and he chooses to feed swine. You know, he doesn't go home yet. No thought of home. I don't know why. Maybe because he hadn't seen the extent of his depravity yet. Maybe he hadn't learned what it was like and you know, thought again what it used to be like. Or maybe just simply he thought in his mind he had no place to go back to. There was just no home. I mean, consider what he did. Look at how he rebelled against the Father and wasted his living. Is he going to just march back in there and say, take me back? You know, in his mind he may have said, God's not going to, I mean, my Father's not going to take me back. Look at me. And his answer just drives him farther and farther into the mire. And so, he's lost everything. You know, all those friends, folks, and I tell you, all those people who were so willing to use up his inheritance, to take all of that money and live high with him, where are they now? Folks, I can tell you, that's exactly what Satan does to people every day. He lets them live high in the world with all these blessings of God, but when they're used up, I can tell you where they're going to be. Those people are going to be gone. Because they don't care. They're just using you. They're using you. That's what Satan does. He uses you. And when you're wore out, you know where he is. He's gone. And you're left with nothing. That's what happened. And you're feeding pigs. And you know what? He's wishing he could eat what the pigs were eating. And nobody gave him anything. It appears he may have scrounged around in the mire for what the pigs left. And folks, if you've ever seen pig mire, it's nothing he wants ground around him. But that's where he is. And folks, I can't help but believe that Jesus is saying, look, this is what sin does. This is where these people are. These are where people are in our world today. They're down in the dirt, living in the mire. They're broken, they're beaten down, they're deserted, and they're in want. And brethren, like this brother, the sinners that came to Jesus were that way. And you know what? We have to believe that's the world the sinner is in today. And go out there and find them, help them, mourn for them. That's where they live. And so, then we read of the prodigal son's return. Verses 17 through 24 says, but when he came to himself, he said, now, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and they will say, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of the hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And so as we look at this situation, we find, which is so often too true, brethren, that it was only at his lowest point that he was able, you know, if you will, laying proverbially on his back, that he was able to see, to look up and see a better way. And that has to be so oftentimes true. We don't know how long he was in this depraved state, but he was there. And finally he looks up and he sees a better way in returning home. You know, the truth of the matter is he says, you know, things are better now because, you know, I mean, we're better before because here's a man that has moved from freedom as a son, a position of honor, and now he is earning the wages of sin, which is depravity and want and loneliness. That's where he is. And he perceives in his heart that things would be better going back home. And you know, the truth of the matter is, I perceive that if blessings do not work, God will use loss and pain to bring his children home. If that's what it takes. If the blessings don't work, then heartache and pain maybe to help them see there was a better way of life in coming. And the sinners who came to Jesus, I think, as do sinners in this world, they knew the loss, they knew the pain, they knew the emptiness of their sin. And brethren, we've got to see that. We cannot assume that people lost in sin are just living the high life. You look at what happens so often, the money, the riches, the fame, what happens? The spiral down, you hear people continually committing suicide and going to rehab and all. Why? Because they can't live with the life of sin. Got to understand what sin is doing to the world. And so he decided to return. But returning meant that he had to humble himself. He had to repent of his sins. He had to confess his sins to the Father. And verses 18 and 19 says, he says, I will arise and go to my Father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's what he does. He acts on his determination to repent. You know, the reality is, the situation he was in, he created it. He did. But it was out of control. See, Satan says, hey, if you'll follow me, you can have the world at your fingertips. Well, I can tell you, that may sound true and may be even appear to be true for a time, but sooner or later, the world's going to have you at its foot, stomping you into the mire, just as it did this man. So that's what the Satan wants. He's a liar, and he understood. It was time for change. He had created it. It was out of his control. It defiled him. It defiled his relationship with his family. And so now, he was going to have to return. You know, brethren, I think it's too easy to forget, I think, how when we get involved in sin, it lowers us as well. It makes us lesser of a person than God intended for us to be. It gets us in situations that are out of our control. And we forget that our body, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the reality. That's what God wants to live within. And we forget that. And so the answer was to humble himself before his Father without excuses. He was going to have to acknowledge what he did. And so, you know, he returns to God. Returns to his Father to acknowledge this. And this is the reality that all sinners have to face. We have to know where we are. We have to know the lost condition we're in and what God can do for us. And as Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so then, and I may just stop here as far as this point, I'm running over time. But then the Father comes on the scene, brother. Father showing His love, His compassion, and His grace. In verse 20 through 24, He comes and He begins to, you know, draw near. And it says, though, and when He arose and came to His Father, but when He was still a great way off, His Father saw Him and had compassion and ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him. And the Son said to the Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on Him, and put a ring on His hand and sandals on His feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The Son acted on His heart change and went back. You know, folks, I can just tell you that's what true repentance is. It's not just a change of heart. It's acting upon it. Choosing to come back to God. Choosing to change one's life. To be restored back to God. To be a different person. To follow the ways of God rather than following the ways of Satan. And that's what He did. He came back, and you know, as He was a far way off, He's greeted and received this by His Father who runs to Him, hugging Him and kissing Him, showing the great love. He cared, brethren, about His Son, and He was watchful for His return. Something the Pharisees didn't understand. And I think so sadly, we don't understand. We don't understand that God is watching and pleading and hoping for all to return to Him. And so the Father valued this Son's return. And you know, again, this is the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus was looking at that lost individual like that father does his son. And he loves him. He's still his son and he wants him back. And Jesus is receiving them with gladness and eating with them. At the same time, however, the Pharisees are looking and they're condemning. You vile sinners, and you must be vile too because you're eating with them and you're receiving them. That's a difference. That action right there. Jesus lovingly, caringly receiving sinners back to Him. And you know, that should be the difference in Christians in the world. Because we're out there seeking out the lost. But think about this. What would have been the end of this young man if there had been no home for him to come home to? What if he had have come back to the father and the father said, "Hey, you're vile, get out of here. I want nothing else of you." Where would he have ended up then? Hard to go any lower than he had already been. But there would have been no hope. And folks, we gotta show the word there's a home to come home to. There's a place. God wants you in His kingdom. And so, upon articulation of His repentance, the Father reacts with blessings and celebration. He puts, you know, when it says the best robe, that means a royal robe. That's the idea. This was a robe of honor upon this son who had been so vile. But see, that wasn't the point. He puts shoes on his feet. He puts a ring on his finger because he was a son and he was not going to be treated any differently despite his past, what he has done. He had repented of his sins. He had come back and God wanted him to understand. I mean, this is about God, so it's hard to keep the truth, the two separated. He wanted us to understand that when we come back, we're treated as sons, not servants. We're honored in the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord wanted us to see. And you know, contrary to the Pharisees, God rejoices at the return to life in Christ of even the lowliest of sinners. And I can tell you, this was designed and tailored for the Pharisee to see this young man as the lowest of the low. What a pathetic person. But now he's glorified in the kingdom. And so, just as we move on, and I'm not going to spend time, the older son, of course, is in the field, and he doesn't hear of this, and he comes back and says, "What's going on?" And the servant tells him, assuming he would rejoice that his brother who was dead, you know, has gone away, he's come back. But instead of joy, he's angry. He's angry at his father's reception and the celebration. And, you know, he refused to participate. That's the thing. He wouldn't participate. You know, I don't know. Maybe he feared this guy would get some of his inheritance. The truth is, this was a filthy, filthy person. Look at his life that he's lived. And you're going to celebrate? Oh, no. No. And so, he says, "I've stayed home," and there's a sense of truth to that. He had. He had not left. You know, we can look at our life and say, "We're here. Yes, we're here." But you know, the problem in his downfall was his attitude of superiority and sinlessness. "I have never," he said, "violated your commandments." Oh no, that was not true. Oh, not true. So not true. But that was the attitude. And so, they felt slighted. This son felt slighted. You haven't given me, you know, a party. I think the Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, "You're supposed to be the Messiah. Well, if you're the Messiah, why are you not partying with us?" Because we're the ones that deserve it. We're the good ones. And he did. And of course, the Father explains the right to celebrate, showing that God loves all people, the righteous and the wicked. He says, "I appreciate it. All that I have is yours." God loves the saved, but understand, God loves the sinner and wants them to return to being saved. I apologize, I've went long. But you can be getting your songbooks out. And I will conclude by simply asking you, you know, we looked at these parables and you wonder, did the Pharisees get it? Nothing said about it. Doesn't say that the son got the point, that he repented. It doesn't say the Pharisees did. It seems apparent they did not. But here's the question, do you and I not only get the point, but accept the point of these parables in our lives? That's different. You see, God loves sinners, brethren, but sinners love God. When they've been saved from sin, They love God. They love Him much. They want to tell others of the change in their life. They're different people. That's who we are, brethren. We got to ask, whose side are we on here? Do we love much? Are we willing to take the gospel to others? And so if you're a sinner, God's watching. He's watching. He's pleading. He's wanting you to return. Will you do so? Will you trust Jesus as your Savior? One who can forgive you of your sins. Your Lord who commands you, yes, to repent, because those sins do nothing but defile you. They are killing you, that you would turn to God. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord, and be baptized into Christ, along with the Lord, His death, burial, and resurrection, that you might come into His death and be saved and washed over the sin of your life. The ways of walking in this life. Your subject, anybody, the invitation, please come as we stand together and serve.